The last time I spoke, I spoke about judgment, and you know, we, as I talked about then, we live in a society that just frankly thinks it's wrong to judge, right? That thinks we're either not capable, not worthy, not intended to judge, even though the Bible clearly says that we are to become judges, that we are ultimately to judge the world, and even beyond that, judge angels. But one of the key parts of judging, of course, is that you have to pair it with other virtues. And as I talked about, you have to pair it with mercy, you have to pair it with faith, you have to pair it with humility, because it's the only way that you can judge rightly. It's the way God judges rightly. And of course, you know, when we talk about things like judgment, mercy, and faith, I'm sure you all, you know, jump right to Matthew 23:23. And I'll just read it here, even though we know it well. It says, "Woe!" And of course, the context is Christ is going through these series of woes with the scribes and Pharisees, telling them, you know, some of the big things that they were missing, the big things that they didn't understand. And it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And, you know, when you read that verse, it's a very powerful verse, right? There are many of them in the Bible. I wouldn't say a few. There's a lot. But there are those verses that just really stand out, because in very few words, it gets to the heart of a matter that God wants us to understand. And here, that's what Christ is doing. He's saying, you have misunderstood the law. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes were teachers of the law. These were men who had spent their entire lives, that likely, you know, generations back had spent their lives studying and understanding the law. And for them, when studying the law, it's way more than what we likely do, because, you know, they would memorize whole sections of the Bible. They would spend hours and hours and hours every day just focused on the law, focused on the Old Testament, focused on what God had given to the Israelites. But they missed the important parts of it, because what Christ here is saying is that while the technicalities are important, and that, you know, tithing of mint and anise and cumin, that's what it would have been done, what it would be, right? It's a technicality. While that's important, that's not what their focus should have been. That's not what they should have spent their time and their effort on. You know, and in the day of Christ, kind of the context that Christ is making, or the point Christ is making, is important, but we need to put it in the context of, you know, maybe a more modern understanding. Because, you know, in that day and age, going to the grocery store wasn't something you did, right? You might go to the market, but you would likely go to the market very infrequently. And so, you know, having spices or, you know, things that you want to season your food with was not just something they could say, oh, I have a recipe, I want to go down and get it, right? So most of the, you know, many people, and it was actually very common in the Roman Empire, kind of throughout the empire we know, but many people would have these small spice gardens. And, you know, it might just be a little bit, but, you know, anyone that grows spices knows that you don't need much room to have quite a bit of spice, right? You can mint and cumin and anise and all these different things, you can grow fairly easily. But when you think about it, you know, how much is a few mint leaves worth? Not very much, not even now, right? You know, so we're talking even over a year. I would be hard-pressed to think it was even $100 over a year. You know, we're probably talking less than 10 and maybe even less than a dollar for a lot of these things. And so, you know, here it was, you have the scribes and Pharisees, and think of the position that they're in, right? They're the judges, they're the teachers of the law, and what were they spending their time on? You know, cutting up leaves of mint and anise into 10 parts so that they could get the right amount and tithe on that. You know, and of course, Christ is not saying don't do that. He's just saying that's not what you should spend your time and your focus on. You know, and you can read this and think that they might not have tracked, they should have tracked it at all, right? And of course, that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying, you know, your focus was just misplaced. You were doing it in the wrong way. You know, think about, and I'll give kind of an exaggerated example, but think of today. You're walking down the street and you see a penny on the ground. you know, no one's around, you know, maybe way out in the middle of nowhere. So, you know, you pick it up, you take it home. When you take it home, do you immediately get out like the rulers and the protractor and all of this kind of stuff and start marking it up, right? Dividing it into 10 parts and get the scissors out and cut it up and, or I don't know, maybe, you know, special scissors to cut up pennies or, you know, whatever you do to cut up a penny. Do you then like get that 1/10 out and then weigh it against the other 9 pieces and make sure you have the exact right amount? And then you go tithe on that one little piece of the penny. Maybe you should. That's what God said, right? A tenth. But, you know, this is not practical. Like, why would you spend your time doing that, right? Like, it would just be easier to give God the whole penny and just be like, hey, I got it. Just here it is, right? And when you think about it, you know, when you think about tithing, you know, God puts that tenth in place because that's what he wants. But it's kind of like the floor, right? And so, you know, I don't know how you do it exactly, but, you know, I'm sure many people just will round their tithes up, right? If you go calculate it out, you know, I get a paycheck and it's like out to the penny. And I'm like, you know, what am I going to do? I just kind of take 10% and then, you know, round it up to the next dollar, $5, $10, whatever it is. Because, I mean, you know, what's a few dollars among friends, among family, right? And especially, you don't want to cheat God. You don't want to give God less than you should. And so rounding it up a little bit just, you know, is the right thing to do. It's just not a big deal. But here you had these scribes and Pharisees spending their time, you know, essentially cutting up pennies instead of learning, living, and doing these weightier matters of the law, right? They should have been focusing on these things and not cutting up pennies. Yeah, a lot of times these scribes and Pharisees were some of the wealthiest, you know, men in society, and they were like getting really chintzy with God, right? Like, I'm going to give you exactly what you said, but no more. And again, like I said, you know, they could probably throw in a few shekels and that would totally cover whatever might have come from this mint and anise and cumin. But of course, what they were doing is they were showing how righteous they were because they followed these technicalities and they were missing what God said. They were missing what God had told them from the very beginning. And again, remember, these were men who studied the law, so they should have known what God said, right? You know, think about this. These were men that, again, probably way more than any of us would have known what the Old Testament said cover to cover. But how did they miss something like Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Does it say, cut up your mint, cut up your anise, cut up your cumin, and give me just 10%? No, it says, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right? That, again, is another one of these scriptures that are very clear and very, very powerful because it's so simple. Right? God says, here are these simple 3 steps that you have to do. This is all that I require of you. And this is almost exactly what Christ is saying were the weightier matters of the law. Right? And again, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes should have known. And so the scholars of the Old Testament, these men should have known what to focus on. They should have put their focus not on tithing of mint and anise. Again, don't give God less than what he commands, but they shouldn't have spent their time dealing with that. They should have covered that up with, you know, giving them maybe a little bit more and then moving on to these weightier things of the law. And so today what I want to do is I want to focus on the second aspect of these weightier matters of the law. I want to focus on mercy. And kind of before I go on, I want to set some time relevancy to these topics, right? We're quickly coming to the fall holy days. And it's interesting that when you look at the fall holy days, some of the key themes of these days that are to come fit very much with the weightier matters of the law. And again, I'm not saying there's a perfect fit or that that's how God designed it, but it's interesting when you think about it, right? What's the Feast of Trumpets picturing? Christ coming back and judging the world, right? Judging the world for where we're at, and he's going to execute that judgment when he comes back. What about the Day of Atonement? It was the one year or one day a year where the high priest could come before the mercy seat. Right, that he could come before God in his very throne, and God was sitting there on his mercy seat. And of course, between the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, they're the culmination of our faith that God in Christ will intervene in the world and its affairs and save us collectively, both physically and spiritually, right? That we have faith that they're going to execute their plan and that what they say is the end result of their plan is going to come to pass. And again, it was just, you know, as I was studying these things, it was interesting to me that you very much have these weightier matters of the law as very important parts of the fall holy days, of these days that are coming up. And so, as I say, you know, we see judgment, we see mercy, we see faith as critical parts of the plan of God, right? They're weightier matters of the law, but he even sprinkles them in his plan. It's just, you know, so it's an interesting time to have these topics in our mind, to be thinking about them. And of course, because they're weightier matters of the law, there's really no wrong time to focus on them. But to go back to the focus on mercy, because that's what I want to look at today, I want you to keep a couple questions in mind as we go through. Because what we'll see is mercy is something that God expects us to all have. He expects us to know how to do it, just like he expects us to become judges, just as he expects us to learn how to judge rightly. He expects us to be merciful. And so as we go through this message, I want you to keep two questions in mind. Am I merciful like my father and elder brother are merciful? Do I show the same kind of mercy that they show? You know, and can you say about that about yourself? Can you, you know, rightfully, or do you think you can stand before God and say, I think I show mercy just like you do? And if you can't, how are you going to change that? How are you going to be able to stand before God at one time or at a time and say, you know, I might not be perfect. I've not always done it right. I can tell you lots of instances when I've done it wrong. But I think you can look at my life and see that I am growing in mercy, that I am becoming merciful just like you and Christ are. You know, how are you going to change yourself so that you can stand before God and say that? You know, and as I say, as we go through today, it'll be clear that mercy is something that's deeply rooted in God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's their natural instinct. It's the first thing that they go to. It's very much a core part of their character, just like love. And so it's not something that we can lightly go over, that we can just, you know, be a little bit, I'm probably okay, and so I pass, right? This is something that it has to be part of us. It has to be part of our response to everything that happens to us. And if we can't say that, then we have work to do. We have growth to come, right? And of course, God and Christ are very much there. And we can't do it without his Holy Spirit working within us. But we also can't do it if we don't focus on it. And this is exactly what Christ was telling the Pharisees and the scribes. He was saying, you were focusing on these other things. Yeah, don't leave them undone, but like find a way to kind of go through them quickly, because you need to focus a lot more on these weightier matters. And we know, and we'll look at it, the Pharisees were anything but merciful, right? That was not a core part of the Pharisees. This is not, you know, a virtue that they tried to uphold. It wasn't a virtue that they looked at as something that was what they should do. So let's begin in Titus. We'll begin in Titus 3:5. And it says, and here, you know, Paul is finishing up his epistle or his letter to Titus, and it says, and it's talking about people of the faith, and it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is telling us is the very core of the plan of God to save us. Right, what they had focused eons for before the beginning of the world has a foundation of mercy, that it's founded on mercy, and that the only way we can be saved, right? It's not by our righteousness, but it's by his mercy that he saved us. Yeah, and of course that mercy came through sacrifice, but you start understanding the character traits, not just the actions of what he went through. It was mercy that it was founded on. And in the Old Testament, of course, God takes a very deep association with mercy from the very beginning of his journey with the nation of Israel. We'll just read, because we could spend a lot of time on this, but we'll just read in Exodus 25, 22. It says, and this is the Lord talking, it says, "And there I will meet you." Right? He's saying, where you and I, where I as the Lord God, and you as Israel, and you as Moses, where we'll meet. It says, "And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Covenant, above everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Right? So he takes a very deep association with mercy right from the beginning. He says, every time I talk to you, every commandment I give you, I will speak from this seat of mercy, that he sits on a seat of mercy. And before moving on, let's look at this word mercy and what it means. And I'm sure we all have kind of an understanding of it. It's you know, a fairly common word. But I just want to go through and remind you and emphasize a few points, because I think we can often jump to certain definitions and not understand the full picture. I'll just read from Webster's Dictionary the definition of mercy. It says, "Compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. Lenient or compassionate treatment." And forbearance here is interesting because it says a refraining from the enforcement of something, such as a debt, a right, or an obligation that is due. Right? How much does that describe God in his relationship with us? Or how much does he refrain from enforcing something? Now, on the one hand, he says the law is the law, and you are condemned by the law. Right? We're all condemned by the law. But he's merciful by refraining from the enforcement of something. And he still has to have that punishment covered. And that, of course, is Christ's sacrifice ultimately. But he's lenient. He doesn't refrain from enforcing it immediately. Or he finds another way to have that punishment paid. Another one, a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. A fortunate circumstance. Compassionate treatment of those in distress, right? And these are all, as we'll see, all common threads of how Christ and God interact with us and how they expect us to interact with one another. I'll just read also from the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew for mercy is H2617, and it's he said, I think, probably butchered that, but it's H2616. And it says, kindness by implication towards God, piety, rarely, reproof, beauty, favor, good deeds, kindly, kindness, merciful, mercy, pity, reproach. So it's all these words, right? Think about this, kindness, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit. And the Greek, very similar, it's G1656, and it's compassionate. To have compassion, to have pity on, to obtain or show mercy, right? This is the things that God wants us to think about when he talks about mercy. You know, so stop and think about that. When we think that God sits on a mercy seat, these definitions are the definitions of the seat that he sits on. You know, as we saw in the Old Testament, the Lord put himself right there on this mercy seat and said, "I'm not going to give you commandments. I'm not going to speak to you except for from the seat of mercy," right? This is what he chose to be associated with. And of course, when the children of Israel, you know, thought about the presence of God, they would, of course, think about the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant. But the thing that was the closest to him was the mercy seat. That's what his very being was upon. And if you think about it, you know, even things like when God would give out a commandment that was potentially, you know, viewed as harsh, where would he give that commandment from? Where would he give that command from? A seat of mercy. And so, you know, when many people think about the God of the Old Testament as this harsh and cruel God, he made it plain that he was a merciful God, that when he talked to his people, that it was from a place of mercy. And then again and again, as you can read in the Old Testament, he emphasizes that everything he did was from this place of mercy, with an eye towards mercy. We'll read a few of these. There's many more, but we'll read a few of these. This is in his Ten Commandments. So even in the Ten Commandments, he emphasizes mercy. It says in Deuteronomy 5:8, "You shall not make for yourself a carven image." Right? We know this one. "Any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of their fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me." But then he follows it up in Deuteronomy 5:10 and says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Right? And this is a key point, that God will show mercy when you keep his commandments. When you love him, that's when he'll show mercy. And there's many others. We'll read a few of the Psalms, because this is something David did continuously. He went to God and asked him for his mercy, knowing that God was merciful and that he would obtain mercy. We'll read in Psalms 5:7. It says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitudes of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple." Right? David knew the multitude of God's mercy. He knew how much it was part of God. Here in Psalms 57, verse 10, it says, "For your mercy reaches into the heavens, and your truth into the clouds." Think about that. Think how much mercy you would have to reach into the heavens. It's almost vastness that can't be understood. Right? It's something so big, so large, so far away that you can't really ever fill it. And what he's saying is God was able to fill it with his mercies. Or even in the prophets, we'll read in Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Right? His kindness is always there, that even when this physical creation is gone, his mercy, his kindness will still be there. Or Micah. We'll read in Micah 7:18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy." Can you say that about yourself, that you delight in mercy? That you don't retain your anger forever because of how much you delight in mercy? And of course, we know that we and God aren't equal. You know, God, because he's the creator, he could stay angry. He could enforce these things and he would be well within his rights. But it's not his character. It's not his nature, because he delights in mercy. You know, but think back to this then, in the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, you know, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Right? How did they not understand that what God wanted was mercy, that God wanted them to become merciful, wanted them to grow in this? There's so much talk about mercy in the Old Testament. Just a quick count, 241 times in the Old Testament, mercy is talked about. Right? And as we saw, God made it unmistakably clear that mercy was very much part of his nature, that he wanted to be associated with it, that he didn't want them to think that he ever talked to them, ever commanded them to do anything without mercy being the thing that it was built on top of. I mean, this is how clear it is, but the Pharisees missed it. The Pharisees didn't understand. They didn't focus on it. They instead focused on, you know, tithing of mint and anise. And as I said earlier, you know, that mercy was not something the Pharisees were particularly good at, not even something they were interested in. We'll just go through a few examples about how the Pharisees and the scribes acted instead. Think about John 8:1-11, the woman caught in adultery. right? That was probably the first one that popped into my head. And we'll read. You know, we know what they did. They brought this woman who was caught in adultery. And of course, you know, it's always the interesting question was, where was the man? Because you can't have one without the other. But they chose to bring this woman, and they were looking for Christ to either condemn her, or they were going to condemn Christ because he wasn't upholding the law. But we know what happened, right? He said, you know, he who is without sin cast the first stone, and no one could stand before that. But how did then Christ react to this woman? You know, in verse 10, John 8, verse 10, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Right? So he knew what they were coming to do. And she said in verse 11, no one, Lord. And what did Jesus say to her? Did he say, well, it's okay. You know, just keep doing what you're doing. No one should judge you. No. What did he say? He says, neither do I condemn you. He knew what she was doing was wrong. He judged it. But he says, I'm not going to condemn you, right? Because he delights in mercy. And he knows in any particular instance what the right way is to respond, how most likely to bring that person to a relationship with him and his Father. And he says, go and sin no more, right? You know what you did was wrong. I know what you did was wrong. We both know the penalty. Stop it and go and sin no more. And think about what that would have done for the woman. You know, and we don't know what happened. We don't know whether that woman became a believer in Christ. We don't know, you know, maybe she went right back and started to do the same thing. But what Christ has in mind is the big picture, because he knows either then or in the future that woman will remember it and will remember the mercy that he showed and desire relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, that she'll remember and she'll respond, maybe not immediately, but eventually. What about Stephen? You know, Stephen was condemned and stoned. We know, right? He came in, he didn't preach anything but what the Bible and what God told him to preach, right? You look at what he talked about, he basically just, you know, rephrased the Old Testament and said, this applies to you and you know it applies to you. And what did they do? They condemned him and stoned him. But how did Stephen act? This is in Acts, that the whole story is Acts 6, 8 through 7:60. But in Acts 7:60, we know what happened. It says, then he, being Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Right? This is mercy. This is mercy at, you know, a fundamental level that, you know, maybe some of us can show this level of mercy, but it's very rare. Right, that they were in the act of killing him, that as the stones were hitting him, he forgave him. And not only did he forgive him, he told God, don't attribute this to him. They don't understand. They don't know. They're being deceived. Right? He understood where they were coming from. He understood why they were acting the way they were acting. And even unto his death, he wasn't willing for them to be condemned for something he knew, I won't say entirely their fault because they should have known what was wrong, but he knew where they were coming from, that they had been deceived and that they had a power over them that even they didn't understand. Right? This is the mercy that God is looking for. You know, there's other ones. What about Paul's many stonings or near stonings or plots against his life, right? The Pharisees were constantly trying to kill Paul. The same with Christ. How many times did it say, you know, the Pharisees were going to try to kill Christ here or there? That was their focus, right? Someone disagreed with them. Someone didn't do what they wanted. They were just going to kill him. That's almost exactly the opposite of mercy as you can get. Like, you can't get much farther away. You know, so we see the scribes and the Pharisees weren't merciful. They had read the Old Testament. They had seen how merciful God was. They even wanted God to be merciful to them, right? They wanted God to go be merciful to them and destroy the Romans so that they could have their own nation back. So they wanted mercy, but they weren't willing to give mercy. They ignored how central mercy was to the character of God and how much God wanted his people to build mercy. You know, and we can't, with mercy, we can't overlook things because, you know, I'm sure as they read the Old Testament, what they looked at were stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe the commands that God gave Joshua for destroying the nations of the promised land, the Canaanites, before the Israelites came in, right? Or maybe they, you know, focused on the commands to Saul to destroy the Amalekites and said, like, look, like, you know, Saul didn't destroy the Amalekites as God intended, and so he was, you know, had his throne taken away. Or the many wars fought from David, right? We see how many times God commanded the nation of Israel to go to war, right? Or from a personal perspective, maybe they looked at the stories of Korah and his family that were killed for the rebellion against Moses. Or maybe they looked at Phinehas, right? Phinehas the priest who came in and killed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman for disobeying God, right? And he was well rewarded for that, right? His line was given the priesthood after that because of this very act, right? And so, you know, maybe they looked at these things or you know, think about those killed by the Levites for worshiping the golden calf. And, you know, we could all go on and on about stories and say, like, how does this relate to God's mercy? How is this God showing mercy, right? So they could have very well thought, I'm being merciful. I think you're sinning, and so I'm going to execute God's judgment, right? But they forgot. They forgot the sparing of David's life for his many sins. They forgot, you know, sparing Abraham and Sarah for their sins. They forgot about sparing Jacob for his sins, or Judah or Hezekiah. And again, I could go on and on and on, right? Because we see in many places that sometimes God executed his judgment and sometimes he spared. And so, you know, you could look at these and without understanding it, it could lead us to the thought that God is a cruel and arbitrary and even playing favorites, right? He liked David, so, you know, that was bad. I'll kind of punish you, but I'll let you live, right? It's the same maybe for Abraham. They were friends, right? So I'll play favorites. And when you lie and you cause, you know, another man to try to take your wife because you were afraid, I'll let it slide this time, right? So you could think this about God. And you know, you could only imagine what would be the case today in society if someone laid this out against God and his judgments and said, you know, this isn't a merciful God. This is a God who plays favorites, who is arbitrary, who's cruel to those. But this is something, you know, that we have to look at. We have to understand, and we can't just not acknowledge that being there, because we have to understand what true mercy is and what true mercy in the context of these stories were. Because God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's merciful. He delights in mercy. But he has a law, and that law has penalties for disobedience. And just like justice can't be done outside of the context of mercy, of faith, of humility, mercy can't happen outside of the context of justice and faith as well, right? And it's a balance. It's a balance that's centered on love, agape love, right? That allows God to have this perfect mix of justice, mercy, and faith. That there's a way to have them all together and do it in a perfect way. Because our God, the God that we worship, he's not weak. He's not feckless, right? He's not a feckless God that can't stand up, that can't execute his judgment. He's not a God that will just be trampled on by those sinning against his law. But he's also not a cruel and harsh God, right? And when we understand what he's doing, when we understand his plan, we can see how he can make different judgments at different times. Right? He has this perfect balance, keeping in mind this plan that he has for all of humanity. And he knows that this world is separated from his Holy Spirit, right? And is under this deceptive forces of Satan, the devil, who only wants death for all of mankind, right? But God, while he'll sometimes execute a physical death on somebody, he doesn't want a spiritual death for anybody. That's what Satan wants. That's what Satan desires. And actually, in some ways, Satan and God can sometimes be the opposite, right? Satan wants to extend evil people in this life. He wants to extend their life, the damage that they can do, right? And God sometimes decides that somebody in this physical life has gone too far. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites. You know, if you look at the explanation of what he gave to Moses and Joshua for why they were to go into the land of Canaan, he said that for so many generations, the Canaanites had been leading a more and more abhorrent life, that they had gone deeper and deeper into sin, and that there was just no returning for those societies. But he knows what's in the future. He knows what's going to come. He knows he's going to be able to raise them up in a world with Satan not being in it, and he's going to be able to sit down and explain to them and teach them. With you and I, they're helping them why those things are wrong. And he'll be able to stand before every single person and say why he made a certain judgment in each case, right? You know, as I said before, you know, can we stand before God today and say we're merciful? You know, I'm sure God has full confidence he can stand before each and every person and explain why he made every decision he did in their life. And he can show them the path that it was that he was leading them down, that they made a decision and so he had to make a decision. They made a decision, he had to make a judgment. But that judgment was always leading to something, which is eternal life in his family, right? And we see that. And, you know, as I said, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, God was very explicit that these people were so far removed from him that they couldn't turn around in this age, that it was just too embedded, and that his, you know, in his merciful judgment, he said, they'll come back up in a day and age where they won't be deceived, where I can then get at the root of their problems and turn them back to me. You know, that is what he was looking for. That is what he's trying to do. And he's training a whole family in order to help him do that as well. You know, think about it. That's the mercy of God. Not short term, not, you know, what feels good. No, he's thinking about what's going to happen for all eternity. And that's where his focus is. And that's how he guides his mercy. That's how he guides his justice, how he guides his faith. You know, and again, as I was reading this, or I was studying this, you know, I thought about how many times has God remembered those that he commanded to have killed? You know, do you think he sits on his throne, those that he's commanded to have killed for their sins, but pictured them in his family? He says, I know I commanded this person to be killed, but I see them sitting right here in my family. I know the spot they belong, and I want them in that spot so much that I'll make it happen. And sometimes that means a physical death, because he wants to prevent the spiritual death. You know, and how many times does he think about that person? And there's no cruelty. There's no hatred towards that person. There's only love and mercy, a desire to have them back, right? He stores, we know, everything about him. He knows that spirit of man he stores for each and every one of us so that he can bring us back, so that he can resurrect us. Right, and again, this is just my own speculation, but I can only imagine that before he executes judgment on any person, especially a judgment that's taking of a life, because we know how precious life is, that he can picture in his mind's eye how that person is going to come back to him, how that person is going to be in his family. And he knows that's the only way it's going to be, that he's eliminated all other options, and that's the only thing he can do. You know, but he sees so clearly how we're going to be in his family. And as I said, there's no hatred, there's no cruelty towards that person. There's only love and mercy and finding a way, or a desire to find a way for that person to be in his family. And of course, God understands our hearts, right? He knows at any given time what approach is going to lead us back to him. And that's what he's guiding us down, right? There's no arbitrariness about it. There's no playing favorites. It's only a firm conviction that he desires to save all of mankind, and that he has a plan that he and Christ are working out to make it happen, both for the whole world, but for each and every one of us as well. And so, you know, as we look so far about mercy, how do we build this character? How do we make sure that it's part of you and I? How do we grow to the point where we can stand before God and say, you know, I'm not perfect. I've not done it right every time, but I'm building towards being a merciful person. And you can see my heart, even when I did it wrong, that wasn't my intent, that wasn't my desire, or that it was the passions of my human nature that got the better of me. And we'll just read a few of these as we go on, some practical things to remember on our journey to being merciful. Number one, God desires you to be merciful. We'll read in Hosea 6:6, it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Right? He desires you to show mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And we know twice Christ reinforced this, first time in Matthew 9:13 and then in Matthew 12:7, where he repeats this. He says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Right? Christ is pointing us back to this, that God desires us to be merciful. This isn't something he just is hoping we learn. This isn't something that he's like, "Well, you know, if you have it or not, that's okay. It's a added bonus." No, this is something he desires for each and every one of us to have. You know, for those parents out there, how much do you desire good things for your children, right? Or that your children go the right way? And this is what God is saying to us here, that he desires us as his children to learn this trait, to have this be part of our very core. The second one, and we see this a lot in the Proverbs, but mercy must always be paired with truth. You know, just like justice has to be paired with other things, mercy has to be paired with other things as well. And one of those things is truth. We'll read just a couple of these. I'll give you some other scriptures you can write down. But Proverbs 3:3, it says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Again, make them so embedded in you that they're part of your very nature, your very core. Proverbs 16:6, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, but by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Another one that you can write down is Proverbs 20:28. And this is talking about a king, but how important it is for those who rule. "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindnesses he upholds his throne." And another one, Proverbs 28, verse 13. It says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them." You know, think about that. Confessing is the truth. You're telling the truth about something that you've done. You're not trying to hide it. You're not trying to have it covered up. You're not trying to keep it in the darkness. You're bringing it to light. You're bringing it to the truth. And it says, "But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Right? Mercy and truth are tied together. Another point number three, mercy will lead to happiness. You know, we spend so much time in this life, or society spends so much time trying to understand how to be happy. And God plainly tells us how it's going to happen, what's needed for us to truly be happy. And there's many things. Mercy's not the only one. But mercy is one of those things that will lead to happiness. Proverbs 14:21 and 22, it says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." Right? That when you have mercy on somebody, you'll be happy. And then he says, "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." Another point, point number four, is it's not that we shouldn't have mercy on those who are, you know, in power over us or in authority over us or wealthier or even equal to us, but it's most important that we have mercy on those who cannot repay us, right? Because when we have mercy on somebody who can repay us, you know, often there's some thought that the repayment will come, you know, or even if it doesn't, that it's kind of in our back pocket. But this is what God does, right? Because God has mercy on us and we can't do anything for him. Like, there's nothing we can repay him with except for being in his family. That's the only thing we can give him. But he has mercy on people that can do nothing for him day after day, you know, lifetime after lifetime, eon after eon. That's what he focuses on. You know, again, I'm not saying don't have mercy on, you know, wealthy people or someone who's in authority, because that can help that person. But when we really focus on our mercy, it should be on those that can't repay us, that can't help us, and can't, you know, come back and give us something for what we did. This is in Proverbs 14:31. It says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Right? So if you want to honor God, you have mercy on the needy. And again, this might be physically needy. This might be spiritually needy. Right? It applies the same. And we shouldn't exclude the spiritual nature, because in some ways that's the one where we have can have the biggest impact. You know, for someone who's spiritually needy, can we have mercy on them? You know, for that person that's in a bad spot, a bad place, can we go and have mercy on them, not condemn them? Because that's what the Pharisees did. They condemned them. What did Christ do? What did Stephen do? He said, "Don't, you know, go sin no more, but I'm not going to condemn you." Stephen, right? Don't put that sin on them. Forgive them for what they've done, because they don't understand. Another one, point number five. Mercy is a journey. It's something that we must show day after day, decision after decision, until it's just who we are. And that's what we see with God and Christ, right? It's just who they are. It's their default action. It's what they think of first. This is in Proverbs 21, verse 21. It says, "He who follows righteousness and mercy," he who follows, right? Think about mercy being something that's always in front of you, something you can't quite catch, but you're always going after. And that's what it's saying here, right? That it's a journey. It's not something that you do one time and you're like, check box, I'm good. It's something you have to show time and time again until it just is who we are. It says, "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." Who doesn't want to find those things? Who doesn't want to find life, righteousness, and honor? And the only way we can do it is by following righteousness and mercy. Again, things that are paired together. And the last point, point number six, it says, or point number six is, if you desire mercy from God, you must show mercy. Right? And this is one of the things that I talked about the Pharisees. They wanted mercy from God. They wanted God's favor. They wanted God to forgive their sins. They wanted God to be there helping them out. But they weren't willing to give that same mercy to other people. And Christ said, "You're not showing mercy. I'm not showing mercy to you." Right? He was very plain with them where their path was leading them. And this is Matthew 5:6, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Right? God expects us to show mercy. And of course, he'll be there first. He's not expecting us to go show it before he shows any mercy. But he's also not one to show you mercy, show you mercy, show you mercy, and all you do is respond by being unmerciful to others. There is a time where his patience will end, where he will see that you've gone too far down a path and that he has to come in. And hopefully that's, you know, not too bad, but there will be a time where he'll start removing his mercy. And that's something we don't ever want, for God to remove his mercy from us. So going back to the questions that I asked kind of at the beginning, you know, am I merciful like my father and elder brother are merciful? Can you say that about yourself? And if you can't, what are you going to do to change it? How are you going to change it so that one day you can stand before God and say, "I am merciful like you"? Maybe not perfectly, but when you have given me your Holy Spirit, I can start to grow and become like you. You know, and really think about that. Be truthful with yourself. Would you want to stand before God right now, today, and have to say that? Because one day he's going to expect you to stand before him and say that I'm merciful like you in Christ. Do you want that day to be today? And if not, what are you going to do about it? You know, as I was kind of finishing up, you know, I was thinking about my kids and their report cards. And in grade school, you know, they have these different behaviors that the teacher is observing them on, right? And they are graded on how frequently they demonstrate these behaviors. And then kind of they get R, S, O, or C. Rarely, sometimes, often, and consistent. You know, if God was filling out a report card on you, and he had to select one of those things regarding mercy, what would he select? Would he select consistent? You know, I'm not sure. I'm confident that he would say that about me. Maybe I'm confident actually that he wouldn't say that about me. Right? But if we aren't confident, if we aren't able to say we're consistently showing mercy, we need to go to him. We need to go to him and his Holy Spirit and ask to help us grow in mercy. But even more, we need to go and use his Holy Spirit to demonstrate mercy, to make decisions time after time on how to take the merciful route, how to become merciful. We need to continue to strive, to continue to work, continue to practice, continue to demonstrate mercy. Or it can't be enough that we go and read about mercy. No, we have to show mercy. It's an action that we have to show. And as we've read, mercy, showing mercy isn't optional for us as Christians. If we want to be disciples of Christ, we have to be growing. We have to be moving from rarely to sometimes to often to consistent. Right? And that's, you know, as you look at your kids' report cards, that's what you want to see, right? Like, you know, the first few months, maybe you're getting a sometimes, hopefully not a rarely, but maybe a sometimes. But then you see the next report card and it's often. And then that final report card is consistent, right? And that's what God wants. He's okay. It's not what he desires, but he's okay if you're in the rarely, the sometimes, the often right now. But he's going to help you grow if you want to grow. But that's, you have to have that desire to grow. You have to have that same desire he has, because he has a desire to be merciful, but he wants you to have that same desire. And once you have that desire, he'll help you on growing. Going from rarely to sometimes to often. You know, and so we are called to be merciful. And, you know, our God, as I said, is a God who from the very beginning wanted us to understand that everything about him is centered on mercy. That his very judgments and commandments are based off of a foundation of mercy. So, brethren, let us heed the words of our wise older brother. It says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful.